All right, well, as you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, we just read the last part of it together during our congregational reading, and I hope it kind of brought up some of the things that we're going to be talking about and some of the things that you remember that we already have gone over, especially in verse 28, kind of the highlight of this passage. But as you're turning there, I don't know how much of the news you've been keeping up with or not, something that it seems like they're always saying this is happening, but something that's been in the news lately is this big Powerball lottery. And it seems like every other month, the biggest Powerball jackpot is out there. And, you know, go buy up your tickets, they're saying. But evidently, two tickets have been sold that were winners. And one of the people who bought a ticket out in Missouri, they came forward. And when they were trying to figure out who it was pretty the word spread pretty quickly because the family who bought it lived in a really small town, a town much smaller even than Hamburg, a town of, I guess, like 500 people or less. And people found out, hey, this guy's quitting his job. He's saying he won the lottery. He put on his Facebook account, if it wasn't obvious enough, he said, we are truly blessed. We are lucky winners of the Powerball. And so people said, I wonder who won the Powerball. And, of course, he did. That was Mark and Cindy Hill who won this. They won half of the drawing, which the drawing was, I guess, a record $587.5 million. So they were given a lump sum check for $293,750,000. After taxes, they are expected to be able to keep $136.5 million. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, why didn't you play the lottery? You could have won this or anything like that. That's actually not the case. Playing the lottery is not a good steward of your money. I've known a few rare examples of people who squandered all their money hoping to make it big, you know, playing the lottery. I can think of some people I know that they lived off of a Social Security check. And as soon as they would get the money from that Social Security check, they would run to the closest place and oftentimes spend most of, and a few times, all of their month's Social Security that they hadn't already been taken out for rent on lottery tickets. And it never paid off very well for them. When I see, you know, the lottery, the jackpot, I think of all the millions and probably billions of dollars that must have gone into making that. And you think, boy, if people would have, you know, all the millions of people that spent $5 or $10 on that, they could have put it towards helping the victims of Hurricane Sandy or, you know, something like that. But nonetheless, if you or I all of a sudden found out that we were going to be given over $100 million, do you think that might make you excited? You know, nice Christmas present, right? If you were, all of a sudden you found out that you had won something like that, you would probably want to say something similar to what this family said. Wow, what a blessing. You know, I just won millions of dollars. No, it's debatable if you were to think about it. Is it really a blessing? You look at the lives of many of the lottery winners and how they've spiraled out of control. And it happens not just with lottery winners. You and I probably all know people that financially have a lot of money, but we would not want to trade our lives with them. I have met people that were multimillionaires, and yet their personal lives were terrible. They were miserable. And, you know, many times, families split up and internal arguings, and even at the funeral and different things, people were arguing over money rather than enjoying being a family. Having money is not always a blessing, but at first thought, we would all think probably the same thing. Wow, $136.5 million, that's a blessing. I was reading some missionary cards, newsletters this week, and several of them said something like this. One of the men said, we thank God for the many blessings this year and for the trials and sufferings he's brought us through. Pretty good way of thinking. Thanking God not only for the blessings, but also for the trials and suffering. But even when we say that, I think if the Apostle Paul were with us today, he would probably stop us and say, what do you mean? Because the trials and sufferings, in many cases, are also the blessings. And we've already seen that even the hard things, the Bible doesn't promise that everything that happens to you is good, but everything that happens to you, God is going to work it for an ultimate good. if you love God and are called according to his purpose, if you belong to him, according, again, to Romans 8:28, as we've been seeing this series that we've been working on. Well, today I want us to look at God's love, and I want us to see if he has stopped loving us or not, because here's the thing. Many of us, our Facebook status does not say anything about the blessing of winning the Powerball. In fact, our Facebook statuses, or just the status of our countenance, our face as you look at us, says, I'm down in the dumps because I'm having a really bad day or week or month or year. I think we all have gone through situations, and some of us right now, as you're sitting in this room, are trying to figure things out in your head. How am I going to make ends meet? We're in a very financially difficult time. A lot of times, if we get something good, you know, somebody gives us money or we get a bonus at work that we weren't expecting, you'll hear us say, boy, God has been good to me. But when we don't get anything good, when we get suffering and trials and hardships, it's different. When you're trying to figure out, you know, should I pay my car payment or the heating bill? It's harder to praise the Lord for what we have. When you're thinking, should I buy Christmas presents for my family or get my car worked on? Should I pay my mortgage bill or pay the health insurance? Should I get my prescription filled or pay off my phone bill? At those times, we don't say, well, God's been good to me. We often say, I don't know why God is doing this. I hope God knows what he's doing. I'm sure he has a plan, but I don't know how I'm going to pay all the bills this month. Boy, God's not being that good to me is what we're thinking. We might even say, I don't know why I deserve this. What have I done to be treated this way? As if somehow we are suffering more than we deserve, or even thinking in our minds that we're suffering more than the other people around us who are facing their own personal hardships and struggles. Today, I want us to look at God's love, and I want us to wonder about and to answer this question. Has God, can God, or will God ever stop loving me? Will God ever stop loving you? Even when things aren't going the way we've hoped for, has God stopped loving me? And we're going to look, of course, today at God's faithful love, that he is always there for us. But you see, our problem as human beings is that naturally we think that we can be separated from God's love, just like the child that as soon as the mother just leaves the child for a split second to get that bottle that they need, they start crying. Hey, you don't love me. You set me down, right? They don't realize the parent is only doing what's right for the baby. Well, we sometimes feel the same thing with God. Hey, you're letting me suffer. You're sending me through a trial. That's not fair. You must not love me anymore. And although we probably don't cry like a baby, we might feel like it on the inside. But we're going to see today, as we look at verses 35 through the rest of the chapter, 35 through 39, that because of Christ's sacrifice, because of what we have in Jesus, if we have truly accepted Christ as Savior, if we really are children of God, as far as born again believers, then when we are in him, which we are if we've accepted Christ, there is nothing that can or will ever separate us from God's love. Now, we have seen over and over through this chapter, and we could go over and over throughout the entire Bible, and that's how I like to look at the context of the Bible. We can look through and see the assurance of our salvation. It was just this week, a family devotion that I was reading, again, brought about a very good point about assurance of salvation. And just over and over, there's so many things, but in this chapter especially, chapter 8, in fact, in our hymnals, Romans 8, 28 through 39, what was the title of that reading that we had in our hymnals today? Assurance. Because this passage is one of the key passages to reminding us that we have assurance of eternal life. It starts in verse 1 by saying that we are not condemned if we are in Jesus Christ, that we are in the Holy Spirit. It gives us evidences that God is working in our lives, telling us how the Holy Spirit works. And when you see that going on in your life, it's a reminder that we have eternal security in Jesus Christ and that we will never lose that. So we've been looking at that over and over. But today I want us to see that not only do we have eternal security in Jesus Christ, but through it all, on our good days and on our bad days, we are assured of God's love, no matter what. I know At the beginning of this year, of 2012, I encouraged everybody to, as we were going through the Bible, we went on our Sunday night studies, we did a kind of a quick overview of the Bible, and I was encouraging everybody to try to read through the Bible this year. One of the things that I was really, really blessed is I did a plan, and this is one of the things about reading your Bible or giving out tracts or having your devotions or any of these things is to make a plan. Some people, oh, that's so legalistic. You have to live by a plan. Well, no, you are a good steward of the time God gives you, and you figure things out, just like with the tracts. We have some really special, you know, tracts that center around Christmas and things like that. If you don't take a tract with you and put it in your pocket, how are you going to be able to give it out? If you don't plan and say, you know what, my goal is today or this week to give out a tract or to talk to so-and-so, or there's a person I know I need to talk to, and this week I'm going to plan to do that, you're a lot more likely to get it done. And the same with your Bible reading, your praying, your devotions, making a plan. That doesn't mean that you live by some kind of legalistic thing. Oh, no, I didn't do my Bible reading today. God's going to chastise me, and I'm going to, you know, be late to work and all these other things. No, but just planning out your schedule and some good plans. And one of the ones I was on was a 90-day plan. You read through the Genesis to Revelation in 90 days. And that gives you a lot of good overview and context of the Bible. I've read through the Bible some other different ways throughout this year then. One of the ways I'm reading through right now is chronologically. So you go through the Bible in order of the dates that it would have happened. And going through the Bible chronologically in the Old Testament has been really helpful for me in studying Romans chapter 8. And it's given me a lot of very good case studies as I've studied the lives of Job and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and many, many other great Old Testament characters, many of whom have been mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. A few years ago, we went verse by verse and phrase by phrase through Hebrews chapter 11, talking about God's hall of faith. And to look at these people, their faith that they had in God, and to see, especially at the end of Hebrews 11, the immense suffering and struggles that these people went through. But every one of those men and women that I just mentioned suffered for God greatly. And yet they are sometimes considered the greatest, you know, heroes of our faith and seem to be blessed by God greatly in many ways too. But one of the common denominators in living for God is seeing suffering, and in spite of the suffering, responding correctly to God. As we read through the Bible, and as I've read through the Bible a few times this year, again, seeing it in context and thinking about the suffering and thinking about our bad economy, there are many reasons why somebody might be suffering. And we don't have time to cover all of these reasons, but it could be the result of somebody sinning against God. The Bible tells us you do reap what you sow. It could be the result of somebody else sinning against God that you're going through suffering. You look at David when he committed adultery. He and Bathsheba committed adultery. They sinned against God. They sinned against each other, but they also sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And what happened there, as they tried to cover their sins, who ended up being killed? Uriah. Who else ended up dying? The baby that was conceived from their adultery. So Uriah the Hittite, he didn't sin. He didn't commit adultery. Yet because his wife had committed adultery with David, he ended up suffering and dying as a result. And ultimately, you look at the ultimate example of somebody dying for somebody else's sin. Jesus Christ came, was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life, did not deserve to die, and yet he died because you and I have sinned. So suffering could be because you have sinned. It could be because somebody else has sinned. In the Bible, suffering can be a way that God is trying us and testing us and refining us to make us better. You look at Job or at Abraham, the test that he went through that eventually, when he was an old, old man, 100 years old, and his wife was 90 years old, that they would have the promised child that God had promised them. That was testing, that was suffering, that was difficult, that he would just leave home and set out not knowing where he was going. It could also be that we're suffering because Satan is testing us in order to try to accuse not only us to God, but trying to accuse God himself. That's what happened in the instance of Job, one of the most famous sufferings in all of history, the sufferings of Job. It was because Satan was trying to prove something to God. It could be the result, and all of suffering really ultimately comes down to this, is the result of living in a sinful world. James chapter 1 tells us that when our lusts are conceived, it brings forth sin. When our sin is finished, it brings forth death and suffering. And so that's the ultimate cause there, and there are other reasons we could get into. Those are some of them. But as we look at this, in all of these situations, no matter what you're suffering, no matter the trial that is going on, it does not result in God in losing God's love to us. In fact, even in the case of somebody suffering because he or she has sinned against God, we call that chastisement, right? Think about in a family situation where a parent restricts a child and punishes a child. They have a timeout, or they're grounded, or a spanking, or a privilege is taken away because of that child's sin, that disobedience against their parent. Hopefully the parent isn't doing it in an abusive manner or in a way to get back at the child. There you go, you little booger. I hate you, and I'm going to do this to you. No. Hopefully it's godly discipline. I love you. I don't want to see you doing this. If you continue doing this, I am going to continue to discipline you in this manner because I want to instill discipline so you grow up to be a godly young man or woman, right? That's the point of discipline. It's not done out of hatred. It's done out of love. So even in the case that if somebody is suffering because of disobeying God, that does not mean that God doesn't love them. On the contrary, if you're being chastened by God, God's doing that because he does love you. But in all these other cases, any of these situations, it never means that we have lost God's love. And in fact, as we look at hardships, as we look at trials, it would be much better to choose earthly hardship and face extreme suffering in this life and be assured of eternal life forever. Well, that's what eternal is. It's forever. So let's take a closer look at this passage today where Paul says that nothing can separate us from God's love. Romans 8, we're going to look at the last part of this chapter now, starting in verse 35. And I love how Paul writes this, especially when you read the whole chapter together. We got a little bit of it as we read verses 28 through 39. You feel him kind of building up. It almost feels like a song or a cheer or something. It just starts building up in a very almost poetic way as he asks a question and he answers it, and he gets this excitement going. You can almost feel him preaching this, and imagine what the people in the church of Rome, many of whom had already suffered, we're going to talk about that, all kinds of persecution, and they were suffering in many other ways, similar ways to maybe what you're suffering today. As they're sitting there and they're suffering, and the pastor, the elder of the church would get up and read this letter from Paul. When he got to this part of the letter, can you imagine the encouragement that these people must have had? And many of them would probably take this and memorize just this part of the letter because it was so encouraging, and quote it to each other to encourage each other as he builds up and builds up and builds up, and that no matter what is happening to you, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are not condemned. The Holy Spirit is there groaning, making groanings for you and interceding for you. And more than that, no matter what happens in your life, God is working everything out for good. And then he comes to verse 35 and he asks this question again. He's already said, who can condemn us? Nobody can condemn us because Christ is interceding for us. Holy Spirit is interceding. Christ is interceding. Now verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Now he gets personal. Now he says this is something that has already happened, and the wording that is here is, I have been persuaded, and I have been persuaded forevermore. For I am persuaded, and it's coming from a man who bears the scars of persecution and suffering on his body, one who persecuted Christians, has now become the prey, so to speak, the victim. And I speak to you now, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Powerful, powerful passage. Let's take this apart. Let's dissect it, so to speak, and look at it phrase by phrase. Starting in verse 35, he says, tribulation or distress or persecution. The word that he uses that we would translate tribulation, a trial, a hardship, it literally means a crushing, a squeezing, a pressing, like you might put the grapes and squeeze juice out of them, squeezing everything out of you, that kind of a trial. Have you ever had a tribulation like that? Have you ever had that kind of suffering where you just don't even know if you can get out of bed the next morning because you don't even want to think about or face the trial that you have going on in your life? When those things happen, It can't separate us from God's love. And with it, two words that often are interchanged or come together in the New Testament, tribulation or distress. This word distress literally means to be narrowed and narrowed and narrowed, to be caught in a corner, confined, almost like a claustrophobic squishing you back into a corner. This is kind of where we get our modern day term between a rock and a hard place, right? That's what he's talking about. You're trapped. And he says, or persecution. They were persecuted as a result. And this was going on in Paul's life and in the life of the church he's writing to in Rome. They were being persecuted as a result of a closed-minded society. They were being crushed by a politically correct culture, an ungodly culture that ignored what God had for them. In fact, this very church would face continued persecution. It would only get worse. Paul himself had faced all kinds of hardships and had been shipwrecked and beaten and whipped and stoned, left for dead, imprisoned. Most of his Christian life he would spend in dungeons and jails. Paul knew this was the kind of suffering not only that he would face more of, but they would too. Eventually, the church in Rome, the Christians in Rome, would become the scapegoats for the political world. And they would be blamed for almost anything bad that happened. They would be kicked out of their homes. They would be hunted down like animals and preyed upon for sport. In fact, many of the people that read this letter would eventually, in the years to come, be killed for entertainment in the Colosseum or literally burned at the stake, burned as a human torch during Emperor Nero's sadistic garden parties, in which he would take these Christians and impale them on a stick and tar them and light them on fire. That was what was coming for these people. And yet, Paul says, no matter what is coming, no matter what kind of persecution you're going to face, no matter what crushing and narrowing, no matter what entrapment or hardship you find yourself in, you are not separated from God's love. You are not out of God's plan somehow. It's not too late for you. It's not something that you have done that is irreversible. You are part still of God's love, and you will continue to experience his grace even in your hardships. He goes on, look at now the other part of verse 35. He says, or famine or nakedness. The word famine here is a word for a scarcity of food or a severe hunger. Many people in our world still live this way. In those days, it was common throughout the world that food would be either scarce or because they didn't have refrigerators or pantries or canned goods, that you would only eat what you could find that day. And you didn't know if you had more food coming. And to be a Christian in those days meant that you might be cut off from your work, you might be cut off from family, you might be cut off from every opportunity you had to survive. In much a similar way, stories that my grandfather tells me from World War II, living in Nazi-occupied Holland, that you wouldn't receive a rations card. And he, being part of the Dutch underground system, his family was persecuted and he was persecuted. He wasn't given the ration card. So trying to live off of nothing is very hard. That's what these Christians were facing and would continue to face. Famine, hunger, nakedness. This literally means a lack of decent clothes. It's similar to the word for being stark naked or stripped down to just your undergarments. But this one is more the idea of not having adequate clothing that you would need. There was a police officer in the NYPD that was been on the news this week. I don't know how many of you maybe saw the photo that went viral of this young police officer kneeling down in front of a homeless man. He had no idea, by the way, that somebody had taken his picture and put it on Facebook. But he's kneeling down with this homeless man, and his feet are so blistered. You can see the blisters in the bruises and the cuts. From the police officer said he could see it from a block away. And he was coming up upon this, and he saw a group of people were sitting there mocking the man and making fun of him as he's sitting there in the cold street corner. And when he saw that, he went up to the man and he began talking to him. And he found out, you know, there are some people that go out to beg in New York and they dress up as homeless people and they make a lot of money. But this man, he could see the signs on just from the blisters on his feet. This man truly didn't have even shoes to wear. And he went into the closest shoe store there on the block, and he bought him some thick thermal socks and some boots. And he came back, and the picture is showing him kneeling down, putting the socks and boots on this homeless man. That man pictures the kind of destitute situation that you might be in as a Christian. that you don't even have the necessary clothes you need, the jacket to keep you warm from the cold, or the shoes and socks to protect your feet from the elements. And when that happens, it still does not mean that you have been separated from God's love. Now, contrast this with some of Jesus' teachings. For example, the teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon in all the Bible, right? The Sermon on the Mount. We find that in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. Matthew 6, one of the verses we not only have memorized, but we sing. Matthew 6, 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. You're welcome if you're taking notes. Write this down and go back and look at it, or turn there right now if you'd like to. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus commands the multitude of people that are out there listening to him. He says this to them. He says, take no thought for your life. Don't be worried about, he says, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put upon it, the clothes that you're going to wear. And he compares them with the fowls of the air. He says, look at the birds in the air. They don't do anything, and yet the Heavenly Father takes care of them. He says in verse 32, for your Heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, the basic necessities, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And goes on, he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Take no thought for the morrow. And many people, even in this time that Paul was writing, they failed to understand that Jesus was telling us to trust him whether we're suffering or not, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, whether we're full or whether we're hungry. And unfortunately, in our day and age, many people have taken those words of Jesus Christ and they've twisted them into some kind of prosperity gospel that was never there. And they've said that God wants to spoil us and give us supply not only our needs but our wants, and to supply it more abundantly than we ever thought we could get. That God becomes this cosmic genie for you. And that was never what Jesus was teaching. Just look at his life. Look at even that whole Sermon on the Mount, some of the teachings that were going along with it. And so it is a sin for us, as we look through this, as we read through Romans 8 right now, we remember that it is a sin for us to doubt God and to stop trusting him completely, no matter what the situation. It might be that you are living the abundant life, that you do have plenty of money in your bank account, that you do have plenty of clothes in your closet, as I would dare say that most of us have enough clothes to last us through this winter, that we have more clothes than we need for this winter. And compared to many places in the world, we would be considered, you know, living a prosperous life. But whether you feel prosperous or whether you feel poor, whether you are full, whether you're hungry, it is never right to doubt or to mistrust God. And that could be because you have so many things that you don't even think about God. You don't have to trust God for your daily food because you got a freezer full of food. You don't have to trust God for what you're going to wear because you got a closet full of clothes. If that's the point that you're at in your life, that's a sin. If you're on the other spectrum of it, that you have your financial difficulties are so extreme that it's taken over your life, that's all you can think or worry about, don't let that stop you from trusting God, or to think somehow that God has stopped loving you, or that God doesn't have a plan for you, or that God doesn't care about you. Either way, on that spectrum, it's a sin. We must trust God completely no matter what. And now he comes down to the last part of 35, and the verse 36 goes right along with it. He says, or peril or sword. And then he says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Peril means that your life is in danger. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we were looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning during our prayer time. Chapter 3, verse 12, just to sum up part of this passage that has the greatest, one of the greatest verses on the inspiration of the Bible in all of Scripture, verse 16, but verse 12 says this, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a lot different than the televangelist who's promising you that if you send him a certain amount of money to sow a seed of faith and he's going to send you some kind of hanky that he wiped his brow with while he was preaching, you're going to get everything you ever wanted. Sounds ridiculous, and yet we see them on TV all the time, and they're successful enough at teaching people this that they make a lot of money off of it. And so he says, yes, you might be in perilous times. Your life may be in danger, or the sword. The sword, again, picturing martyrdom. I remember when I was on a preaching campaign in Romania, there was still a lot of persecution, although they had been freed for about a decade. They were one of the first communist countries to overthrow the Iron Curtain that they were under, their terrible dictator, Ceausescu. And they talked about times when they were under communist control and even the persecution they were suffering at that time. And they talked about the importance, the seriousness which they took getting baptized, going completely into the water and out to show baptized as a public testimony of becoming a Christian. And they would not let children get baptized. And they would not let somebody just get baptized on a whim. You know why? Because they knew that there were spies out there, there were people watching everything they did. And they knew that as soon as a person took a public stance and said, I am actually baptized, I'm publicly proclaiming this, baptism doesn't save us. But they were coming forth publicly by being baptized, saying to the whole world, look, I am showing you that I am a Christian. I am buried like the old man is buried with the likeness of Jesus Christ, and I am raised to walk in newness of life, raised in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This baptism shows that at that point forward, they would be a marked man or a marked woman. And they may well face martyrdom because they were baptized. They would definitely be disowned by most of their family if their family wasn't already saved. They would probably lose their job and very likely be arrested and roughed up within a week of being baptized. So for that reason, they wouldn't let children make that decision. They wouldn't let somebody do it just right away. Some of you remember about a year ago when we were watching some of the videos from Albania with missionary David Hasafluka, one of my missions teachers where I went to school, and he's a missionary in Albania, very difficult area, a lot of Muslims. And he was showing pictures of baptisms in Albania. Remember where they went? Down to an icy river. There were actually chunks of ice sometimes floating by as they were baptizing people. And even then, the suffering it took just to be baptized, but then even then, those people in Albania would be persecuted for getting baptized. They took it seriously. They understood that to be in Jesus Christ, you will face persecution. In many locations across the world, going public with your Christianity is much different than what we face here in the United States. In the United States, where we often say things like, well, you know, I'm thinking about maybe getting baptized, or I might, you know, be joining that church over there, or, you know, right now I'm just kind of weighing all my options. I want to make the best decision if I should get baptized, or if I should be a part of that church or this church, or what I should do. We have a consumer mentality when it comes to giving ourselves over to Christ. But in these days, when Paul was writing, and in our days, in many parts of our world, it was all or nothing. You didn't weigh your options. You jumped in. You either chose Christ or you chose the life that you knew. In verse 36, he actually quotes from Psalm 44. You can write that down too if you're taking notes. Look at that psalm. Psalm 44, verse 22. God's people were not suffering in this psalm because they had disobeyed God. Why were they suffering? We are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Why? Look at the first part of 36, as it is written, not for our sake, not for our disobedience, but for thy sake. They weren't being persecuted because they had disobeyed God. They were suffering and being persecuted because they had obeyed God. And yet, in all these things, he says, verse 37, nay, that does not make us losers. That doesn't mean that we have lost the battle. That doesn't mean that God has lost us or we've lost his love. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. When these things happen, we are not beaten down. We are not separated from God. We're more than conquerors. The Greek phrase behind this literally means that we are conquerors already. There's nothing to challenge us in the way. It'd be like whatever, pick a game, a sport or whatever that you have to play a tournament for, whether it be a volleyball tournament or a golf tournament or an Olympic, you know, running match. Can you imagine you're going into this tournament and all of the other competitors have already forfeited? You know you've won. All you got to do is just go out there and run. All you got to do is just go out there and play. You've already won. No matter what happens, the other teams have already forfeited. I remember a few times in soccer playing against teams that for whatever reason, part of their team was gone. And they came and said, look, we had everything on the calendar. The referees are here, but we don't have enough guys. We don't even have 8 players to field a team. You need 11. You can have up to 11. I think you have to have 7 or 8, a minimum, to play. And they say, look, we're here. We don't have enough players. Obviously, we forfeit. Can you loan us some of your players and we'll still have a team, a game, a scrimmage? And so we give them our worst players, you know. And we're playing, and obviously the score is going to be well in our favor, number one. We're going to win that way. But number two, they had already lost before we even started the game. That's the idea that we have here. We're more than conquerors. There's nothing that can stand in our way. Not death, not persecution. You might be a martyr. You might be hungry. You might be without the. You might be lacking a roof over your head or clothes on your back. But that does not separate you from what God has for you. We are more than conquerors because of Jesus Christ, through him that loved us. Verse 38. Now he gets very personal. And here's Paul, who has faced all of these things. And he says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. And he says, death or life. The daily problems that we face, whether they be somewhat small on the scope of things, trying to figure out how we're going to pay all of the bills, or trying to figure out what we're, you know, if we're going to travel to this person's house or this person's house for Christmas, or whatever the kids are getting on your nerve, or your spouse is, you know, losing his or her job, or whatever we might say are smaller things in comparison to life and death issues. Just the day-to-day living, neither life nor dying when it comes time to die. Angelic beings, good and bad. Principalities is with it kind of this idea of the demonic principalities. Nor powers. This word for powers, he's just saying everything. He's everything that could be there, authority, any kind of authority. The word here for powers is a Greek word called dunamis. It's the most powerful word for power in almost any language. It's the same word that Jesus Christ used right before the Great Commission when he's getting ready to send his disciples out. He says, all power is given unto me. That's the word here, all powers. Well, Jesus already told us all power is given to him. So there is no power that can somehow separate you from God and from his love. And he says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, or things present, things to come. Your past, your present, your future. We talked about this eternal security. You cannot lose that salvation. Not even things to come cannot separate you from God's love. Some people say, well, my past has been forgiven, but I got to live good right now because I don't know what's going to happen in the future. God says, no matter what you do, no matter how many times you might fall, you're not separated from God's love. You're not separated from God. Your future can't even draw you away from God. And then he says, nor height, nor depth. That's kind of like this all-encompassing. It makes a universal statement. We kind of see that in our language. But if we were alive in Paul's day and speaking their language, we would have seen something even different than that. You remember, again, going back to our study on Luke, and we were talking about like the wise men following the star. Last year, the Eckers gave me a movie to watch about that, where people are able actually to follow, trace the patterns of the stars and see the amazing miracle of the Star of Bethlehem and things like that. And for many centuries, there have been some speculation about it, and now with modern technology, it's basically been proven, I guess you could say. People back then, we said, they looked up at the stars a lot more. For one thing, oftentimes they were sleeping on the roof of their house, just looking up. For another thing, they didn't have television to turn on. For another thing, they didn't have electricity, so it got really dark, and you could really see the stars well at night. So they lent themselves, they understood astronomy much better than we do. They also fell into more astrology, the worship of stars and idol worship through the stars. These words here, the height or depth, are actually astrological terminologies. That even the idols of astrology, these beings out there in the stars and the universe, the powers of that cannot stop God. They cannot hold us back. And so far, we see Paul answering that anything and everything, and he actually says that then, and anything and everything else, any other creature that I haven't come up with or that you might create down the road, anything else, and any other situation you can think of. Think of that situation and just remember this. It can't separate you from God's love. And then he comes down to the last part of verse 39. He says, these things are not able, none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Why? Because this love of God is in the work you did to be saved, is in the membership that you have on file, is in the baptism that you did in your church. No, because this love cannot be separated because it is in the personhood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ God who became man for us. If Jesus died on the cross, and he did, then you cannot change that fact. And because you cannot change that fact, you cannot change God's love and his salvation to you. It is in Christ. The powerful thing keeping us is God's love. Not our love for him, but his love for us. Not our works, but what Christ did. In our country, the early American settlers are known for coming to the New World for religious freedom. We just celebrated Thanksgiving, where the pilgrims came and they celebrated. They thanked the Lord for what they had, even when they had nothing except for a lot of sickness and disease. Well, as things went on and they remained a very religious group of people, the religion would continue to become very legalistic. And in fact, even in many parts of England and Holland where they were coming from, there was a lot of legalism. And they believed that if they were godly enough, God would bless them and give them good crops and give them good health. In fact, in many ways, they looked at the New World as the promised land. And some of the German immigrants to America, some of the Quakers and different ones, some of our the forefathers of some of you in our church here, felt the same way. You have some interesting Bible names. Sometimes you find names like the Promised Land or Canaan or different places that would have been in the Promised Land or names of cities around us, because they looked at this country, this new world, as a clean slate, and they looked at it as God giving them their modern-day Promised Land. And so they believed, they took some of the covenants that God had given to the nation of Israel and they applied it to themselves. And basically you got this form that became, it could become very dangerous legalism, that if I work hard, God will bless me. He will make me fruitful and multiply. I'll have lots of children. I'll have a good house and I'll have good crops and I'll have good health. And so there's a thing called the Puritan work ethic, sometimes referred to. And the Puritan work ethic is a really good thing in a lot of ways. I mean, the Bible talks about working hard and doing everything that you find, that your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. And it even says that, you know, when you're giving help to people, if there's someone who's able to work and they're not trying to work, then you don't give them help until they're able to work and give in for the good of other people in the community. But what this Puritan work ethic can become, and I see it even today, especially in some of our, you know, Amish and Mennonite communities, but even within our own families here, is that somehow we work really hard. We want our house to look nice. We want our crops to look good. We want to do a good job with all of this because people are looking at us. And if my crops don't do well, people are going to know that I'm not godly. And if my crops do well, then people are going to know that I'm a good Christian because God's going to bless me. And so there's this dangerous thing. And so in some places, you know, cleanliness and tidiness and hard work is next to godliness. And really, they think it is godliness. And if somebody's suffering, they look at them like, what did you do to deserve that? Well, similarly, we have now the more common problem is that we have professing Christians who teach that if you have the right kind of faith, if you know how to lasso God, you can have this prosperity gospel. And we looked at some videos last Sunday night, some clips of these wrong teachings about lassoing God and making him give you money and stuff. And it sounds ridiculous. Sometimes those who teach the gospel of prosperity, they go as far as teaching that if you don't have money or if you have poor health, it's a spiritual problem in your life. And they say it even goes back to your thinking, that thinking impoverished thoughts is a sin, they said. Essentially, what you have done is you have alienated yourself from God, because they will say that God wants you to have abundantly more than you even need. And if you don't, then you've alienated God. In other words, they teach that if you're suffering or struggling, if you have been separated, that means you have been separated from God's love and his lavish blessings, and it's all your fault. Now, many of us today, if we hear that on the TV, we would turn it off or we'd say, I don't believe it. And yet, when trials come, there's something deep inside of us, deep in our mind, deep in our heart, that we do believe it. We do say, wait a minute, why do I deserve this? And maybe we're soul searching, saying, what have I done to make God mad? Or maybe we're saying, why is God being so mean? All in all, I'm a good person. In fact, I'm probably better than most people at church. And look at how little I have to show for it. And all these rich people running around being ungodly and poor me. Well, why is God doing this? You know what you're believing in? You're believing in the falsehoods of the prosperity gospel. You're believing that instead of Paul teaching in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will be prosperous, is what you're saying, rather than saying, wait a minute, no, if I believe in Christ Jesus, he says, I will face persecution. But when we weigh it out, wouldn't you rather be killed for Christ here on this world to be enabled and inherit the kingdom of God forevermore and heaven to come? Now, it's not that we have to be killed to be saved, but what I am saying is that when we are saved, it changes us and it changes our priorities. Our salvation is secure in Christ, not our works, and it is insecure. It is secure through God's love. And God's love for us is there with us in sickness and in health. We are never separated from God's love. At the beginning of this past message, I told you the story about Mark and Cindy Hill and about their blessing of winning the jackpot. In an interview, I believe it was yesterday, Cindy Hill said this to one of the reporters. She acknowledged, and as I understand it, they profess to be Christians. She acknowledged how excited she was to have this money, but she said this. She said, but you know, we were blessed before we ever won this. And that's the truth. I don't know if the Powerball winnings that they got are going to be a blessing for them or not. In many cases, it destroys the family. But the truth is, they were struggling. She was without a job. He worked at a place that packaged hot dog meat. They had three grown children and an adopted daughter from China. And they were kind of struggling to make ends meet. And yet, if they knew Christ as Savior, if they were believers, they were already blessed more than any Powerball winning could ever give them before they ever won. If you're here today and you have never accepted God's salvation from the punishment you are facing for your sins, let me tell you, you can get in on the greatest blessing ever by accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. Won't you do that today? Won't you today decide that you want that kind of assurance, that kind of salvation, that kind of love? There is nothing that can take away our salvation.